You are listening to an audio recording of a workshop session at the Gospel Coalition's 2016 Women's Conference.
So let's get started. This is sort of in a weird place, but we'll work it. So my name is Catherine Leary Alsdorf. I am doing a seminar on thorns and thistles of work. I love that name. It's a little hard to say. And one of my questions all day has been, if you were walking around in one of those costumes because you were going to PopCon, would you have thorns and thistles in your work? I really don't know the answer to that question, but it looks like they're having a lot of fun and we should all go check out their conference. And I'm sort of glad I don't have to get out and look at all you guys in those outfits. That would be a daunting. So anybody, can you give me two adjectives that would best describe your work? Anybody? You've had a few minutes to think. Yes.
Exhilarating but frustrating.
Fulfilling and exhausting. Multifaceted and continual. These are good. I wrote down about 50 words myself, and you got some I didn't write there. Yes.
Stressful and solitude.
Okay.
Chaotic and
intentional. Okay, great. Some others.
Crucible and relational.
Good, good. Anyone else? Yeah.
Scary and uncertain.
So we're getting some good thorn and thistle kinds of words out here. Anybody else have one you want to get out there? Yes.
Rewarding and stressful.
Compassionate and unpredictable. Okay.
Worthwhile and overwhelming.
So it's interesting the words we use to describe our work, isn't it? So today we're going to talk about thorns and thistles, the why, the what, the what do we do about it, and I hope we can have a little fun with this since it's the last workshop of a very busy day. I give you a lot of credit for hanging in there for yet another workshop. You guys must be extremely hungry to be here at this point in time. So just a little bit of my story. I became a Christian at the age of about 40. The same month that I became a Christian, I was also asked to take over as president of the company that I worked for. So I often say I didn't know how to do either, and basically had on-the-job training in corporate leadership as well as being a Christian as a leader at the same time. And I, for a decade, moved to three different companies as the CEO, each time feeling like I had a little more depth of understanding of what it meant to be distinctive, but the demands of the job, which it sounds like most of you could relate to, I didn't feel like I ever really had time to catch my breath and think, you know, what is this really about, and how can I just spend some time in scripture teaching that would help me go a little deeper. About 10 years later, Redeemer invited me to come back to New York City to start the Center for Faith and Work, which was a totally out of the blue thing. I was moving from being in technology for 25 years to this idea of working for a church. And it's been a real gift in lots of ways, but number one, that I actually, in order to teach, I actually got the time to study. I could take, you know, a day or more a week and study, and I thought, well, you know, if you can't have really meaningful quiet times when you work for a church, when can you have meaningful quiet times? So I was able to really indulge and grow during that time. But, compared to some of you in this room, I'm still a relatively young Christian compared to people who've been thinking about this since their earliest years in their life.
I feel like God is continuing to peel the layers of the onion. I don't know how else to describe it. In all the ways that I need to be more deeply reborn. And that ongoing process of rebirth is some ways getting harder. You know, as you, the deeper you go with your sin, the more you get to enjoy His grace. And so it's sort of a two-pronged experience at this point. Today I was awed. I haven't been able to go to all the talks because I had another workshop, but I was just in awe of Mary Wilson's talk this morning, and really think I could ponder that for days. So it's exciting to see you all here, 7,000 women here. So I want to talk about today, basically the outline is I'm going to try to move from just a basic theology that I assume most of you are fairly well versed with, but I don't know how to get into the subject without running through it quickly. And then we'll try to apply it and have a little time for a conversation just so you can say hello to the person next to you who you probably haven't had a chance to meet yet. And we'll see where we go. We'll see what God does here. So let me just say a little quick prayer. Lord, thank you for everyone's perseverance here today. Thank you that you have paved the way for them to come, some easily, but some with giving up a lot to get here. And Lord, we pray that you give every woman in this room the chance to process, maybe through the dinner time, maybe this evening, but just a chance to sit and be still before you so that all the things that have been coming in get a chance to settle and they get to hear your voice saying, this is what I really want you to focus on. So Lord, we just thank you that you're with us every minute. Be with us during the next hour. In your son's name, amen. So, living deeply into the biblical story, I tell people at Redeemer that if they don't read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 every month, they're not going to really, really get what they need to do in the face of all the stories of what life is about that the world gives us. We really need to live deeply into this biblical story to have it counteract what we're hearing from the world outside. So the creation, fall, redemption. I'm doing it as a three-part story. Some people do it as a five-part story, but just let me run through it here because it has so much to say about work. So Genesis 1, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then the fall, Genesis 3, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat. So we get the story of what it was meant to be and what it ended up being as a result of the fall. I mean, very specifically, in Genesis 1, we're made to work in God's image. In Genesis 3, work was broken, as was the rest of the world. Then redemption, there's not quite one easy passage you can point to, but I picked a few of my favorites, Micah 6:8. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Or 1 Corinthians, so whatever you do, eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now, for in this hope we were saved. And I'll add after this morning's session Mary's comments on 1 Peter, resist evil and do good. And that's going to stay in my repertoire because that is really powerful and memorable. So those three chapters, those three parts of the biblical story are so important for us to live into. If you get the story of the world wrong, for example, if you see it's more about self-actualization, or it's more about progress, or it's more about you, everything else in your life will be wrong, including how you, especially how you go about your work. Just want to make a reference at this point. There's so many people that have become aware that part of our problem in the Christian world and this country is that we skipped Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that there's been a real emphasis on reappropriating that. And the whole idea of the biblical storyline, there's, when I first started even at the Center for Faith and Work in 2002, there were maybe four or five books I could go to see how that really impacted work, and now there must be 50. So there's just been a lot of emphasis. But one resource that you might not know about that is really exciting is by the Theology of Work Project. About 7 years ago, I joined a team of theologians from around the world who went through every book of the Bible and did a commentary on what it had to say about work. And that's available online for free. I put a reference at the bottom of the handout, but if you don't have one, theologyofwork.org. And it's got great, you can just go in, it's got a great index, so you can just go into whatever scripture you're looking at and say, all right, I want to see what the commentary is on this. So that could be a really fun resource. But again, and even the outline of our book, the book I got to work on with Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavor, is based on that that biblical storyline. The first part is God's plan for work. The second part is what's wrong, what the problem with work. And the third part is, how does the gospel change work? So it's a very very helpful framework. So that storyline tells us a lot about work, but a couple things are sort of the definition of what it is. It's a supreme gift from God and the purpose of our life, largely. I mean, the purpose of our work is to glorify God, but He made us to work. So it gives us purpose, it gives us meaning in life. It's a mark of human dignity as people made in God's image, God, a creator. We would not feel our humanity without the ability to use our gifts to work. I mean, pretty essential stuff. One of my favorite definitions of work is that it's rearranging the raw material of God's creation in a way that helps the world and its people thrive and flourish. I'm just going to say that again. It's rearranging the raw material of God's creation in a way that helps the world and its people thrive and flourish. And then the fourth, God's care comes to us through the labor of people, His people. So Luther was so famous in this, of saying, you know, God gives us our food through the milkmaid that milks the cow or the baker that bakes the bread. We are the arms and feet and hands of God when we're doing the tasks of the work that we've been given to do by Him. So those are all the really great things about work. You're not here because that's your experience of it, however. You weren't drawn to a seminar called Thorns and Thistles of Work. So it prompts the question then, why isn't it like that? What's wrong? What's the problem? So let's talk about why work is broken. The world, number one, work is broken, and this is, I think, a really easy framework to remember. Work is broken because the world is broken. I mean, we'll spend some time on that. And work is broken because I am broken. Have you ever heard the famous G.K. Chesterton quote? He was responding to an article in the newspaper. The title of the article was, "What's Wrong with This World?" And he wrote a letter back to the editor, and it simply said, "In response to your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." So he was really owning his own sin, that he was part of the brokenness. So we're going to talk a little bit about both of those pieces. The world's broken. Creating and cultivating is hard. So we just read the scripture, "Cursed is the ground, by toil will grow food, by the sweat of our brows will work." Who's in a creating or cultivating kind of a job? Is anybody an artist? Anybody here an artist? A writer or some area of art? No artists in the room. Maybe artists don't have toil. No, that's not true. Anybody in... She's an artist, okay. So that creative, that cultivating, imaginative work that brings something new out of resources. So that's really hard work. I've been promising to write the study guide for every good endeavor for the last 3 years, and it's by the sweat of my brow that I am doing that work. It's painful for me to do that work. Do you know the wonderful story by Tolkien, right? Tolkien, Leif by Niggle. It's a great, great story. We use it in the beginning of every good endeavor, but this artist, this painter, spent his entire career trying to paint one tree that he had in his imagination. And he would paint this leaf, and he would erase this leaf, and he would paint the leaf again, or he'd erase it again. And I mean, it got so that he was just made fun of because he couldn't get this tree onto paper. And eventually he viewed his life as a failure. But along the way he'd been, served God and loved God. And so on his way to heaven, he was able to see the finished tree. And I'm not telling the story nearly as well as Tolkien told us, but go read it. It's so, I think of it all the time when I'm just getting, I have a picture of what a company could be. I have a picture of what a task team could be. I have a picture of what I should be writing and how good it should be instead of what's coming out. And I think, in heaven, God's perfected all those things. This side of heaven, we're probably just going to see a partial leaf of what really could be done. So it's a very encouraging story. But creating and cultivating is hard. Creating order out of chaos is hard. Who has a job that you're required, part of your main job or your job is creating order out of chaos? A lot more hands. Anybody a homemaker? I mean, it's got to be quite a bit of that. I mean, you're cultivating and as a homemaker also, but creating order out of chaos. And, I actually like that kind of work. I find it, fulfilling until you have to do it again the next day. And then it gets a little more frustrating. So I'm pretty good at that. But it's still hard. In my 20s, finally learned how, in the olden days, we actually had paper bills when you had to pay your electric bill and things, and I got them all organized in boxes, and 3 decades of every bill lined up for every month. I could go back to any month in any year and tell you how much I spent on my long-distance phone bill. Until I got married 5 years ago, and my husband said, we don't really keep track of our bills that way anymore. They're all online. And in order to have our house not be chaos, I think you need to throw these boxes of old bills away. And it was the hard, you know, just taking that move to make order out of chaos was really hard. I actually made him. I said, all right, look, you have to admire this. You have to spend time going, wow, Catherine, this is awesome. And then I'll sort of throw it away. That's my level of maturity on this. So creating order out of chaos is hard. All of our systems are broken. And by systems, I mean our institutions, our processes, our organizations, our industries, our nation. I mean, by definition, everything is broken. And yet we seem to go in thinking, well, if I could only find the right job, or the right company, or the right profession, I'll live happily ever after. I mean, somewhere in our cultural mythology, we expect them not to be broken. We expect them to be this place where we expect heaven. We expect what it was meant to be when God created man and women on earth. But instead, they're all very broken. And I think often, as Christians, we make the mistake of saying, when you go to work, your job is to be relational with your coworker, witness to your coworker, care for your coworker. And we just ignore that our job is actually to serve and redeem the systems that we work in. And I'm hoping that some of you can think of systems even in your own organization that are broken. But sometimes it's a physical thing, a dirty restroom, or an elevator that's not working, or, I mean, here's an interesting example. When I first got out of college, I taught elementary school, and the first month or so, I thought, I want to have a little reading station. This is before they did that as often, but I was really trying to be an advanced teacher, and I wanted to have a little reading station with cushions on the floor, so I brought in these big cushions I'd made and arranged the room differently, but the floor was filthy. So I got out the broom. I went and borrowed the broom from the janitor and was sweeping everything up, and the next day I got a violation. I had broken the rules of the union that was not work I was supposed to do, and if I ever did it again, I would be whatever. So, I mean, there was a brokenness, the floors were dirty. But there was a bigger brokenness in the system that I couldn't even clean them. Now, granted, I didn't want to add that to my regular job. I didn't want the janitor to go away, but I mean, really, I think that was a little bit of a broken system. Our culture is broken. Obviously, we're in the middle of a nation with political parties that almost no matter where you stand on that would say something is severely broken. So our call is out into those institutions and systems to push against the brokenness that's there, but we need to expect it. Moving anything from brokenness to flourishing is hard. And that is what God has called his people to do. Understanding brokenness, it's a counter-narrative to our contemporary view out there. So we don't talk about what's broken in our companies. We just sort of try to cover it up. We live in a narrative that the world is getting better and better. We live in a narrative that is optimistic and Pollyanna-ish. And if you're, you know, point out the flaws in your particular system or culture, you're being negative. Dorothy Sayers makes a great comment about Christianity in this vein. She says, Christianity has compelled the mind of man not because it's the most cheering view of human existence, but it's the most true to the facts. And I think, you know, we have an opportunity to bring the most realistic faith out into the world. We can see what's broken. We can even address what's broken, not because we know the cause of it, but also because we have a hope that it can be and it will be redeemed. It's also a relief to have a deep sense of a broken world out there. I talked to someone earlier today who said she really often feels like it's her fault that she's not thriving in this brokenness. And to just know that it's out there way before you were born, way before any of us were born for centuries and millennia. The world is broken. It's not your fault. You need to expect it, and you need to be prepared and equipped and called to move into it. I used to hate that. Does anybody remember that bumper sticker that says, shit happens? Sorry, take that part off here. I mean, prior to becoming a Christian, I hated that bumper sticker. I just thought, oh, that is so negative. That is so... But, you know, I think we basically have a view that coincides with that. I mean, the world is truly, really broken. We're called to that brokenness. So what's our response to the brokenness in the world? And I'm going to move to hope in a bit, but we should expect it, we should resist it, and we should do good in the midst of it. Part two, we are broken. Sometimes we're the thorn or the thistle. I think this is really important. I think, you know, in New York, pretty post-Christian culture, most of the people I worked with for the last 15 years said they didn't know a single other person who was Christian in their place of work or often even in their industry. And some of you may also be in that situation. Sorry, I just lost my place here. So what I was trying to say was often Christians are just seen by non-Christians as proud and self-righteous, judgmental people. And I think if we don't fully appropriate the truth that we are broken, that's the way we're going to come across. Sometimes we, in fact, are the thorn or thistle that adds to the brokenness of someone else's work experience. I'm sure, as a boss, I have been someone's thorn and thistle many, many times. I've not responded to a question they've asked fast enough or given the go-ahead that they wanted, or I gave them an impossible workload or any number of thorn and thistle kinds of things. So I am part of the problem too. So let's talk about our own brokenness. Oh, actually, I'm going to pause. I'm missing my cues here to myself. I want to stop before we go to ourselves and have you spend just 2 or 3 minutes thinking about and talking to one or two people next to you about what brokenness is most affecting the work that you do. So let me repeat it. What brokenness in the world, so not yourself yet, but in the world, is most affecting your experience of work? Got it? So you got 2 or 3 minutes. Make sure that both of you get to talk.
Thank you.
One more minute. All right, I'd like to hear a few stories. I'd like to hear a few, somebody want to share? What are some things that are broken in your work environment? Yes. Yeah, so huge brokenness in the home and the family structure that they're coming from. That's a great example. Thank you. Somebody else? Yes.
I'm an office manager in a school, elementary school, and of a charter school. So we're struggling with finances and making sure we have enough students in the body. And if we don't have enough students in the seats, then we don't have enough money to pay the staff. And so my position is actually like 5 full-time positions rolled into one.
So sort of a financial constraint and limitation that both affects you, but it also affects every student in that context. So that's another great one. Somebody else? Yes. So a huge cultural change from maybe 2 generations up to the current generation coming in. And I think that's a struggle in many, many workplaces right now. That's a really interesting one. Yes. Software defects. Right. Yeah, so whether you're in software or any product, a defect in the actual product of our work is a brokenness. That's a really great example. One more. So broken people, both nature and nurture. Our illnesses, our diseases, our birth defects or challenges at that level. So yeah, those are great examples. So in a way, the brokenness out there begins to define our call, because we are all called into brokenness. The number of people that apply to work at a church because somehow they think, you know, brokenness is too hard, and I want to go to a place that isn't broken because then my work will be more rewarding. And that's really, I can't tell you how much of a myth that is, because brokenness is in every system and every institution. It's by definition. In a broken world, those things are broken. So now let's go to brokenness in us, when we're the thorn or the thistle. So one is we live out of false narratives. That's why having that biblical storyline framework is so important. If we're living out of a narrative, and I'm sure some of you in this room are living out of a narrative that your parents sacrificed so much for you that you just better darn well be successful. And you're living out of an identity that says, if I don't cut it in this particular job, I am a failure. So that's a false narrative that's taking you away from an identity in Christ where your performance is not who you are. So some other narratives. I was raised in the Maslow hierarchy of needs psychology era. And I wanted to get up to self-actualization, you know? I wanted to be at the top of that pyramid, that idea that if I just could focus on myself enough and get everything I want, I would, I don't know, like become this perfect self-actualized being. I mean, a totally ridiculous myth. Or that our world is getting better and better and better, and we despite ourselves, we catch ourselves in those narratives. I catch myself in a false narrative all the time. Next, we're selfish. So since the Tower of Babel, we are seeking to make a name for ourselves. We as Christians may actually have a really unique version of this problem because we try to cover up that we're making a name for ourselves. We try to hide that we're selfish. And I think other people have talked about it in sessions here this week, that you know, we'd be a lot better off if we were transparent and repentant about our selfishness than if we tried to hide it and pretend that we weren't, and we're critical of everyone else who was, in fact, selfish. But it is hugely a problem at work. What do we work for? We work for our own identity, we work for our own, for the benefits of our work, we work for what it can give us, versus what Calvin talked about. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if we could go home at the end of the day saying, I am in awe at what God let me do today to create wonder of the world and the resources he gave me. If we could truly have awe and wonder and joy at the work itself that we were given to do, even the menial milking of the cow kind of work that Luther talked about, and Luther, to be instruments of God's providence by serving the basic needs of others. If we could really have that be the source of our joy in our work versus what we're getting out of it selfishly, we would have a real revolution in our own attitude toward work. Pride. Pride's a really interesting thing. And you know, there's all kinds of books on how to give your child self-esteem. Don't buy them. Pride. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. It only gets pleasure of having more than the next person. I had a guy in our financial services ministry. And at some point at the end of a long retreat where we were really digging into this, he said, you know, I realize my entire career I've spent just trying to earn $1 more than the guy next to me. And it didn't really matter how much it was just as long as it was $1 more than the guy next to me. And that's where our pride works. We appropriate our power as entitlement. You know the scene in Sense and Sensibilities when the father dies, this is the Jane Austen Sense and Sensibilities, the father dies and he says to his son, just take care of the father's second wife, the son's stepmother, and her four daughters. I mean, and if you don't do anything else, just please take good care of them. And he promises. And then the next scene is him and his wife driving back to the house after the funeral or for the funeral, and the wife and him saying, well, you know, I'm going to give him this. Well, don't you think, you know, $300 a month would be enough? And by the end of the ride, they're down to well, what about a dollar a month? I mean, I forget what the exact numbers are, but it's an amazing scene of just, they have the power, they have the complete control to provide for this family, and they're using, they convince themselves that they need it more than this family that he was asked to provide for. And I do it. You know, I fly a lot, and I have a TSA pre-card, which most of the time means you can just zip to the front of the line. You don't have to wait with all the common people. And when that line is not operating, you would have thought that my entire identity was stripped away. And you often don't realize your sense of entitlement until something's taken. And then you go, oh my gosh, you know, this is so deep-rooted in me. Andy Crouch has an amazing book called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power, where he really talks about the deep challenge we have with power and privilege, and how it, just the nature of those sins are that you can ignore them and pretend, not really own that you have them. And so what we have to do to try to see our brokenness in that. So we're selfish, we're idolatrous, we live out of false narratives. I want to talk now, because I only have a few more minutes, I want to talk about what's our hope? I mean, we could be wallowing a long time in, first of all, the thorns and thistles of the brokenness of the world, and second of all, that we're part of the problem. What's our hope? And I really struggled with this. I became a Christian in my 40s, early 40s, but I didn't have any cultural Christianity. I wasn't doing this to be part of a Christian community of people. This had to really have substance and power. And I kept saying, God, so how do I really change? What really needs, I want to change. I want the world to change. But how does the gospel really change anything? And that, you know, that just is, you know how you wrestle with God over things until, you know, like he breaks your hip? I feel like what God has given me and what we've been able to really dig deep in our community in New York has been this mantra that the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes our heart. The gospel changes our relationships. The gospel changes the world. There's actually no bigger and better agent of change than the gospel. And the way it works is a framework I call death, resurrection, glory. The way it works is something broken has to die in order for something new to be born by God, in order for there to be redemption, in order for him to have glory. So let me just give a couple examples. It's easiest to do it at the personal level, so I'll start there. When my last company died, and right before it was in the big dot-com bust, and so about 2 months before it died, we were named one of the top companies, most promising companies in Silicon Valley, and we were just, you know, it was all kinds of glory, and then everything fell apart, and so it died. And I thought, okay, I can weather this, and I'll, you know, everybody's saying, well, you just got to get back up on the next horse, you know, you can't let too long a time go, you just got to get up and get the next company. And so I pretty much was making plans that I would find maybe a company that would have better chances of succeeding, hopefully, and one that wouldn't be quite so hard to keep afloat. But my plan was to do that. I mean, after all, I was a Silicon Valley CEO, and I had a certain identity in that and certain perks from that. And Redeemer, where I had become a Christian, got wind that the company had failed and called and invited me to come to New York to start this ministry. which was the last thing I had ever wanted to do. I mean, I just never, ever would have crossed my mind. And I mean, I just cannot tell you how amazing those perks were in that offer. I mean, no office. The salary was about, you know, a tenth of what I was making before. No status. I was pretty sure everybody I knew in Silicon Valley would never bother to contact me again because they were only my friends because they wanted to see if I could get them a job or something. So it was like everything I was holding on to was not what they were offering. And so in order to move forward, I had to die to my identity as that person. And I had to die to the perks that I was used to getting. And I had to die to my sense of self-importance. And it was like a period of about a month and a half where I just was doing list after list after list to God. And, you know, personally, I think all that stuff about working in your giftedness is a bunch of hogwash. It probably isn't, but if, in my own experience, it is. I mean, I didn't have any gifts for this job in New York, at least according to what I thought I was, what I understood about my gifts. And yet I, you know, eventually came to the decision that that's where God wanted me to be. But it took a death, a pretty thorough and total death of the life that I'd been leading, for then God to birth new things in me, give me a chance to see that in fact there may have been a little bit of gifting that I didn't know about, that in fact, despite my lack of gifting, he had something that he wanted to have done. And I think that was the most significant message for me, was that in my total weakness, he had something he wanted done, and he was gonna do it, and I could hang in there, or I could not, but if I wanted to see resurrection, if I wanted to see God's glory, I had to hang in there, in that new birth, in that new that uncomfortable new birth. So that's just a little bit of a framework of at the heart level of death, resurrection, glory. At the relational level, when you get mad at a coworker because they've done a really egregious thing. And you try to reconcile, but they're not interested in apologizing, which most of the time our coworkers, I mean, I'm not ever interested in apologizing, let alone our non-Christian coworkers. But what's happening when you're in that conflict situation and you want to move on? You're basically dying to being right. You're in that situation, there's no real cooperation from the other side. And so you have to sit there and say, all right, God, I'm either gonna hang on to this and be self-righteous and angry and not speak to him or whatever little passive-aggressive thing you can come up with to do, or I can eat it. I can die to my self-righteousness. I can say, I'm gonna take that on. And often when we die to that, the relationship can be restored and it can move on, and they may or may not notice it, but a resurrection happens because there's a new birth in that relationship. When you're doing it with somebody who's your best friend, hopefully it's actually taking the relationship to new or deeper levels. But it's that death to what's broken that's really the key process in starting that. And I think that happens in our systems as well. Who knows what will happen in the brokenness in some of our national systems right now, but I do hope that the deaths in Charleston a year ago and the deaths last week will be redeemed in some way that only God can do, that there will be a huge rebirth of love and care and awareness in people around the world, around this country in particular, that there'll be a huge recognition of a brokenness that then can cause all of us who in some way are complicit in the brokenness to die to it, to repent of it, so that God can rebirth something new out of that brokenness, and then that can give him glory. So that cycle has been really helpful for us in processing at the heart level, at the community level and at the, or the relational level, and even the systems of the world level, how does the gospel change things? So I'd like to encourage us, and I'm going to have a little time for questions here, but I'd like to encourage us to own and expect the brokenness, own the brokenness, and even see it as an opportunity sometimes, especially when something really falls apart. There's an opportunity for something new to be raised up in its place. And as we're going out trying to do good in the midst of that brokenness, sometimes this death, resurrection, glory kind of a process can be helpful and encouraging to us in seeing something happen. I'm encouraged when I see it work in my heart. When the brokenness in me can in some way, or the ugliness or the sin in some way can be changed so that my heart's different. When I really am disgusted with a staff worker, so angry, and you know, really they're responsible for some project I wanted to have get off the ground, fail. I mean, I'm really angry at them. And when I can see my heart change to that person, toward that person, because I'm willing to die to my self-righteousness, my extraordinary high expectations of them, my sense of what God should do as opposed to God's picture of what he should do, and I'm willing to die to that, then I can give new life to that relationship and that person that I'm working with. So I hope that that can be a helpful framework. So why don't I open it up to a few questions? Thorns and thistles, any of the topics we've been talking about? Yes. Yeah, so the question for those who didn't hear it, how do we counsel someone who struggles with fulfillment in their work? Good Christian person, so doing, you know, approaching it the right way. And, you know, there's no one answer for that. I mean, the first thing I would do is ask questions about the experience of not being fulfilled. So sometimes when you can really dig down into, so what is it you're feeling at that exact moment when you're not fulfilled? And sometimes it's an expectation or an entitlement that is really pointing to something in your own heart that you can repent of. Sometimes it's a deeper awareness of a brokenness in the environment around you that you can then say, all right, Lord, how can I push against this? How can I resist it in some way? So it, you know, there's, it can come from, I mean, first we should look at ourselves, and often for people in their 20s who are unfulfilled, which is probably 99% of anyone in their 20s, I would typically say switching jobs won't help. That they will be unfulfilled in the next job, that early stage jobs are, in our cultural brokenness of our day, monotonous, routine, unfulfilling, there's lots of that. Now there may be a structural area, you know, you may be working in an area or an industry or a particular firm that structurally is just really, you just can't imagine being able to push against it in any way. But even in that situation, I'd say if you can really tune into what God's trying to have you learn, there's something else later on that he will use that for. So sorry, not a very thorough answer, but yes.
Say that again.
How do you counsel coworkers who are not believers?
So the question is, how do I counsel, and it's not just counsel, it's relate with coworkers who are not believers. And I think the framework of we were made to work is a fairly non-threatening framework, and that work is broken, but it wasn't meant to be that way. I mean, they might say, oh, you believe in that ridiculous biblical mythology. You know, they may be critical, but at most people's heart, they have enjoyed work at some point in their life, maybe not paid work, but some work. So at some point, almost everyone has a sense of the dignity that can come from working well, doing good work well. And so I think you can tap into that, and conversations about where does your joy come from in work can be really productive. I mean, sometimes I have had a boss, my best boss, but definitely not a Christian, and he just loved winning. That reminds me of someone else we listen to a lot. He just loved winning, and he said, oh, it's Catherine, this is the best, isn't it? You know, this is what I live for. And I, you know, it was often just an opportunity to say, really? I mean, this is fun, but this is what you live for? That's really sad. Not in a critical way, but just in a way that would try to open the conversation. Because, I mean, that is a lot of the mindset of the world. So whether they're being very down in their work and have no joy, or they have joy in themselves, which is where I would put that former boss, it's just a great avenue for conversation. I actually think this area of faith and work engagement is the best evangelism opportunity out there today, because everyone is struggling with work. There's, you know, the systems of the world are broken. Everyone's struggling. Everyone doesn't know what to do about it, and it can just open great conversations. So, and I have one more, I think. Yes. Give it to me again. Right. Sorry.
Living in a broken world where our lips are sealed, and specifically for those of us that may be managers or leaders in the room, where we have to be respectful of our authority and how we share Christ and how we love other people, how do we bridge the responsibility that we have to share and love while managing our authority?
Yeah, I don't think I've done that well, because sometimes you just want to say, well, to be perfectly transparent, the guy I report to is a jerk. I mean, maybe that's not the scenario you're talking about, but so that need to be both respectful and submit at the same time you're trying to share with the people you're working with is definitely a challenge. I think I overshare sometimes, and you probably need either to be writing what you're doing in that so that you can go back and look at it at a different time, or have someone that you can talk to about it very specifically. We want to be vulnerable. We want to be transparent. It's hard to do it when it affects when other people are part of the scenario. So that's betraying a responsibility or a trust. So what's the line? How far can you go there? So that's a wisdom. I don't have an easy answer for that. Let me just say a quick prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you will show every woman in this room how you want to use them in their work, through their work. Lord, I pray that you would give them eyes to see the opportunities that are in their current circumstance, the opportunities to bring change, the opportunities to point to you, the opportunities to give glimpses of you at work. I long to see your total redemption of this world and our work, but in the meantime, Lord, point us to the hope that comes from your Son and what he's promised and what he's given us on the cross. In your Son's name, amen.